Great. Thank you, Tim. Thanks, all. Good evening. The plan of action is this. We're going to look into that chapter for a few minutes. I'm going to speak, and then there will be an opportunity for questions. I may not be able to answer all the questions, but comments. Because obviously, as you've just heard it read, this chapter raises some really big issues in our current culture, particularly the one of gender. But it's not all about gender, and I want to quickly flag that one up. So we're actually going to start somewhere else and then move towards the gender issues in the later verses. And I want to also say, by way of introduction, this isn't my attempt to sort of give a response to yesterday's events in Gloucester Cathedral, as we have a new female bishop inaugurated, or whatever happened to her yesterday. But this is really God's word. Where we are in a series, it is a hot topic. I don't want to pretend it's not. But it's one that a church like ours needs to grapple with carefully and sensitively with the help of the Spirit. And I want to just assure you, this isn't me trying to drive my agenda tonight. I hope you'll understand by the way I approach the verses that we're going to look at, put it in some sort of perspective, that this will be a helpful evening, even from the angle of just how do we interpret some of God's word, which doesn't is always fall like we want it to fall. So I'm glad you're here. And you'll see from verses 1 to 7, there's the issue of who to pray for. For kings and all those in authority. And then there's the issue of how to pray. Verse 8, men everywhere are to hold up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now, I dare say, as I had a quick look around when we were praying, I didn't see many men with their hands raised at that point. So we've already done some interpretation of God's word here in how we've responded. You understand it's not a formula for us males. This was the accepted posture in early Judaism. Early Christianity would no doubt have been the same for men to raise their hands in sincere prayer. But what you will also notice is actually the verse is dealing with not their posture, but it's saying actually there's something wrong and sinful with their praying, in that their prayers are contaminated by their controversies. There's that sense of anger and other things going on. And then in verses 3 to 7, to flag up some things, it's all about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is always good news in Christ, and it's for everyone. Notice that word everyone, because it keeps cropping up. All people is another phrase, again, different translations have gone different ways, but you'll see it in verse 1, verses 4 to 6, and verse 7. The gospel is for all. There is to be no elitism in the first century church at Ephesus who get this letter, or in 21st century Cheltenham churches. And with it comes a call for quietness and peace. Now that's important for context. We immediately need to notice that chapter 2 verse 1 begins with the word then, or therefore, I urge then. And that word is, the word then or therefore is very much the follow-on for what we've had in chapter 1. So if you've been with us on previous Sundays, you've been in chapter 1 already. If you haven't, you'll see it at a glance. Paul is writing to a young pastor called Timothy in a church in Ephesus, maybe many house churches in Ephesus, to correct some things that are not right. The way they're doing church, the way they are the church. And a disquiet has emerged. Heresy has crept in via some false teachers. And of course that again suggests that men were praying, and as they hold up their hands as they do so, it's not being done in a holy way. And these blokes, I know some of you don't like me saying blokes, but they were contaminated by anger and division. And so one of Paul's themes to the churches is that leading a quiet life and getting on with business is the key. Anything other does not bring Jesus or the gospel into a good standing. Now I want to prove that by 1 Thessalonians 4. We were there a few weeks ago as it happened. But in 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 11 and 12. You think Paul's got a thing about having a quiet life, and I hear some people say, if only I had a quiet life, that's what I really need. Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 11, make it your ambition, to a different church group this is, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Do you get something of the pulse of this? It's about somehow winning respect, living in such a way that's going to really glorify Christ and do his kingdom and do gospel work good, not bringing it into disrepute. Now that's important to help us get a sense of why these instructions are listed. And then of course we get to verse 9 and 10. Women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, before we make that our next church rule at the members' meeting on the 1st of October, let's immediately put that into context that we've just mentioned about men lifting holy hands without anger or disputing they've been commanded. So women here, also to check out how they are praying, it's a need to dress modestly in prayer. And as we're edging towards the subject of gender roles here, I hope you're already seeing that how we interpret these sorts of verses is really key to the conclusions that we reach. I mean, if the first century reality of context is as we've understood, that there were false teachers sneaking into churches, subtly trying to change the mindset and to take them off into different directions, and this is needing to be addressed, then I feel that responsibility even tonight. I must not, before God, take you into a wrong avenue, into wrong directions, into misleading. Now, I say that because background here is so important to trying to understand these complex verses. It will have an impact on what Paul is meaning, as we try to understand what he is meaning. And one of the big issues here is whether or not these instructions that Paul gives are for their particular context in Ephesus, or are these instructions for all time? As we draw on insights from their contemporary culture and literature, we understand that there was both Greek influences as well as Jewish influences in Ephesus as a city, no doubt in the church. And that tells us already, when we start to look at the Bible as well as extra-biblical sources from that first century period, we understand that how women dressed was a really vital matter. Now you think I'm on dangerous ground now. But we understand from first century history, and particularly that context, that being dressed up to the nines, interesting phrase that is for a woman, was actually regarded as provocative and regarded as loose and slutty, and tantamount to marital unfaithfulness, and regarded a woman who dressed like that as lacking submission to her husband. So that's why Paul is explicit about avoiding gold and braided hair and expensive clothes and all associations of indecency and the sexual connotations that go with it. So back in chapter 2 here. They have different meanings in different cultures when we talk about hairstyle or jewellery or clothes. And in Ephesus, we need to add into the picture that the temple of Artemis, was there with the worship of the goddess Diana. It was all synonymous with temple prostitution. And so the Christians in the church had better make sure their attire was not confused with those highly sexualized temple sex workers who served alongside, and this is interesting, castrated males. Now, what was going on in that context? Talk about male-female dynamic, where you've got, in a sense, the women being the strong dominant force and castrated males being the other workers there serving in the temple. So no wonder Paul is addressing some stuff here about modesty and dressing decently to the women. I've heard the argument, as you've probably heard it, you may even think it, that Paul was some sort of misogynist, always trying to put women down. I just don't believe that as I understand his writing. If anything, he's trying to raise the value of women in the culture of the Middle East, as far as the church was spreading. And so here he tells, rather similar to Peter in his letter, 1 Peter, how that they need to be adorned with good deeds. He's going for something deeper. Be careful what you're wearing on the facade, on the externals. And as Peter would put it in 1 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4. The beauty of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, I hope that's enough to get us into this sort of context of what's buzzing around here. Now, I repeat, the challenge for us tonight is one of interpretation. How to interpret this for our culture? Back to that question. Were these instructions for then in their particular context, or are these timeless rules and regulations that God has given through Paul for every church in every culture? Well, I want to, if I've got it here, I hope you just about read it, but I'll say it again. It's a sort of a helpful slide on the screen. The movement we need to make from looking at a word, looking at words, looking at writing here, from what did it mean then and there, and that's where we do the exegesis, to the hermeneutics, which is all about the interpretation. What does it mean here and now? So if I use a word that's not in our passage tonight, just an average word, you will understand we use words in lots of different ways and lots of different places. The word ran. I noted down a few things here. I scored 6 runs today. Could you run that past me again? My computer runs faster than your computer. Perhaps, maybe not. She ran to the shop. The car ran out of petrol. I left the water running. He ran the election campaign. The clock ran down. Mary's nose ran. I've used that word in, 7 or 8, 9 different contexts. And you need to get to grips with what the context is in. And of course, we automatically pick up, usually just by our familiarity with language, as to the true sense. So our task is always to check out original meaning in its context. And then on the next slide, you definitely can't see those words, but at least you can see the ripple effect. At the very center is the word. And that's what we're doing tonight, in a sense, is we're going to look at some of the words. And then as you build on the words, we're looking at the word in its verse, and then in its paragraph, the next ring, and then in its chapter, then in its book or letter, then in its testament, this is a New Testament piece of writing, then in the Bible, 66 books of the Bible, and then, of course, there are other literature and other historical cultural insights we can glean from elsewhere. So what we're trying to do here is a really valuable interpretive exercise. What do the actual words mean that Paul has written here in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy? And then let's put them back into something of the scope of their historical and literary context. A text cannot mean what it originally never meant. I thought that was useful, but I want to move on. Because I'm not trying to duck from the subject tonight, but I've come up with 3 main views, just to try and keep this sort of fairly clear, I hope. And what we do here would be what you could do with any chapter of the Bible as Christians. We ascertain the implications here of gender for leadership. Certain words need to be exposed and unpacked. And there are 3 ways to approach this. The first approach would be the read and do. So to read what we just heard read as Tim read it to us, and then you say, well, that's it. Do it. Now, I hope we would all agree that as you read through the Bible, there's lots of things there that you would actually say, hang on a minute, that is not a command just to go and do it. Because we're told to cut our hands off or to root an eye out or something like that. You've got to look at the way it was being taught or spoken in its context. So here in this chapter 2, women should not speak or teach. Well, if you take this approach, that's it. You'll take this as a permanent instruction. You would also need to add in there that women should not wear gold, pearls or braided hair. But if that's the first view, the actual other two views I want to get onto are really distinguished by two titles, two summaries. One is the complementarian view. The other is egalitarian, and I'll put that up in a moment. And many people here have thought about these issues and would describe yourself as complementarian. Now, what this is really getting at is that based on Genesis chapter 2 and thereafter, but particularly before the fall, before sin enters the world, it's a sense that women are inferior to men and will lead men astray perhaps. But let me put it in this, that both are equal worth, male and female together. One is not superior. But there is male headship built in. That's the key bit of the complementarian view. That God has ordained that men should fulfill certain roles and women other roles. And this was established before the fall, as I say, by activities such as Adam being created first and then Adam naming Eve. So in a sense, there is a hierarchy built into our order. And people, particularly this view, complementarian, would say, well, that's very much built into the structure, the creation principles of history. Now, looking at this chapter 2, you would say, well, there's male headship there for sure, and women should not teach men or have authority over them, and that's clear. And some of the extension of this, consequently, are that men are to fill the leadership roles in the area of family and the church. Some would even argue in society. So there's a really interesting piece in the last few weeks, which John Piper, who's a great writer and a great speaker, has impacted many of us. But his latest thrust is to actually stretch complementarianism to say, actually, women, Christian women, should not become police officers in charge of, exercising authority over. Now, you read that in his blog and other things, find out more for yourself. But you get the point. Where is the line here? Where is it heading? And of course, there can be a range of views within this complementarian stable. There are those who say, well, look, it's as it says, women should only teach other women or children. Women are not permitted to lead a mixed congregation or a meeting. Therefore, women should have no leadership type roles. Right the way through to, there are those who would say, well, no, hang on a minute, there's scope for women, Christian women, to be doing X, Y, and Z, but headship means that they should not be the senior pastor, for example, or an elder. So I'm trying to project degrees of complementarianism that exist. The second view, though, third view, if you, with the other one I included, is the egalitarian view. Now, here, men and women are both of equal worth, so just like the complementarians, they agree on that. Men and women both have equal value before God. But here the view will take that while at times specific instructions were given for women to assume certain roles, these instructions were directed at a specific group in response to a specific problem or were reflective of their cultural norms. So women are held up in scripture as being valuable and free to contribute in all the ways that they're talented with, gifted or called by God. And in the area of home life and the church, progress must be made towards this ideal presented in scripture, particularly in the New Testament with the coming of the Spirit and the new age that Christ has brought in, which the results of the fall have been overcome. So this is really would latch onto Galatians 3:28, that all one in Christ Jesus now, male and female. And a sense there that there's a greater equality. This isn't about headship in terms of men ruling over women. Now, given that Paul wrote these words in 1 Timothy as well as to Corinthian Christians, because he addresses the same subject in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 as well there, we soon recognize that Paul's material causes lots of controversy. And as we come back to 1 Timothy 2, all I wanted to do this evening before we open it up for some questions and comments is go through some of the phrases and try and unpack them and make them hopefully a bit clearer, but you might actually say this is muddled, because I think you read the commentaries, you speak to Christians across the evangelical spectrum, you get so many different angles on so many different words being unpacked here. If you've got it open, you'll see it from verse 11. A woman should learn. I'll stop there. Verse 11, that's the positive bit there, in a sense. Now, what's going on? There's the question. What are we trying to get at here? If you turn over to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5 to 7. Sorry, verse 6, I should have said, 6 and 7. These are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Now, I don't know how many women you know like that, but that was obviously a reality in the church that Paul is writing to, addressing an issue that there are some vulnerable women here. There's a whole section here about women, particularly those who are in a sense of, by being widows, or those who are at their most vulnerable, and put it into their culture. Who's going to look out for them? Who's caring for them? Who's standing with them? So with that in mind, this tendency towards heresy was obvious in some of the Ephesian Christian women. Culturally, we know that women were looked down upon. They lacked opportunities in education and privilege. So these four words, should be a very positive encouragement and endorsement that Paul issues to the women in the Ephesian church. This is radical stuff. It's possible for a woman to learn in these contexts. But let's read on, because the second clause, in quietness and full submission. Now that comes across to us, I dare say, as pretty harsh. So we need to know, what does quietness mean? Actually, quietness is a helpful translation, because many of the older versions of the Bible have translated this Greek word as silent. And in fact, you see the same word repeated at the end of verse 11 or verse 12. End of verse 12, silent. Same word being used. So we're already onto something, that quietness and silence are similar. That sounds pretty obvious. But what we do know is that there was another word for absolute silence. The silence where you don't say anything. And that word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 28, verse 30 and 34. But it's not here. And so we must not lose the liberated way going on in the church here, in the sense of women being encouraged to learn and being elevated in their standing in Christ. But what Paul is obviously getting at here, because of some of the problems in the church, is this word is about them adopting a quiet demeanor to learn as much as possible. Rather like in chapter 2, verse 2, right at the beginning of the chapter, for prayer, that we may live peaceful and, there it is again, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now remember, contextually, it seems there had been more rebellion and outspokenness going on, particularly from the women in their culture. And Paul is saying, that's not helpful, that's not good, that needs to stop. They've got things to learn, and that's also going to enable their witness. Now let's go on to the next phrase, about seven of these. I do not permit, in verse 12. Greek experts here will be quick to say the tense is important. It's current continuous. Literally, I am not permitting. He's not saying it is not permitted. He's saying I am not permitting. Now, some of you will go, well, this is just semantics and playing around with words and tenses. But that's the best we know. And I'm not trying to dumb this down, but it implies specific instructions to a specific situation. And Ben Witherington comments that this tense is never used, and he's a real expert on New Testament literature and the times. Lots of literature reviews. And what he says is this. The tense that this word and phrase is used is never used to establish fixed and timeless principles, or as an inflexible rule forever. Now, I'm no language expert. I can't do more than say that's what Ben Witherington says. Let's move on. to teach or to have authority over a man. I do not permit to teach or to have authority over a man. Now the question that pops up is this two separate angles, to teach and then to have authority over a man, or is it actually part and parcel of the same injunction? It's good to remember that women in the early church did teach. I think that's a really helpful, and I'm going to go a little bit off-piste here as well, just to bring a few things in. But of course, this injunction is that women should not teach men. So back in 1 Corinthians 11, you've got their phrases about women in their prayers, their public praying, their public prophesying. They were obviously very much part and parcel of worship in the corporate sense. Now, some have pointed to the use here of singular forms of male and female, man and woman. And that may, of course, reinforce the idea that this was more to do with a marriage situation. What Paul is actually saying is a wife is being told, I do not permit you as a wife to teach or have authority over your husband. You should be learning from him. But it's certainly specific to teaching rather than all forms of authority per se. So there's much debate, as you'll guess, over the notion of authority. Some see examples of the word used to denote seizing authority in a negative, forceful way. But back to our context, there is scope for reading this as I do not permit a woman to teach in a domineering manner over men, which would fit the New Testament evidence that women did teach in the early church. I don't know if you're bombarded or by all of that, but it can get a bit complex, and I have to think at times, do you know what, it starts to lose the joy of the Lord in all of this. But can we just remind ourselves of a context? If what Paul is doing is saying, look, in the church at Ephesus, things are not right, they're not going well, and if the women, with their newfound freedom in Christ, have started to respond too forcefully, in a sense, the freedom in Christ says, I can teach whatever I want, I've got loads of opinions, and out they're coming, Paul is reining them back in. And this is the verse and the words he's using too. Now, let me just come at this as well from another angle, which is, what are women doing in the New Testament church? Because I sense that certainly in our Western culture, in the evangelical world, there's been a tightening of some of these issues of male-female roles. Many will leave their denomination, particularly, interestingly enough, those from the high Anglican, high Anglo-Catholic end of the spectrum, because of their view of the authority of Scripture, but also their understanding of a male-dominated headship. They've joined the Catholic Church in many instances. But what we do understand, and I think this is what we can so easily lose in some of these debates, is that there were women involved from the resurrection of Jesus as the witnesses. They're there with the gathered company in Acts 1:14, waiting for the promise of the Spirit. There's Mary, the mother of John Mark, hosting some of the Christians in Jerusalem in Acts 12:12. We've got Philip's daughters in Acts 21 who are recognized as prophets in the early church. Paul writes, and over one third of all the recipients of his letters that he's greeting are women who are getting his stuff and his teaching. To many of those females, he's describing them as fellow workers or co-workers in the gospel. There's Lydia, if you want to be specific about one individual in Acts 16, who indicates a really high status, both as a businesswoman, but a prominence in the church. And indeed, the church at Philippi is founded in the way through her. That's unheard of in a culture where a woman could never begin a synagogue. And then in Romans 16, there's all these women who are mentioned in the long list of those that Paul is writing to as he ends up the letter of Romans. Now, there's a few names there, but of course, again, the debates and the PhDs come out. Junia is one who many, many regard with all seriousness as a woman. Of course, others argue, no, that's a male name, and then it depends how you spell that name, and it's like trying to work out, is Charlie a male or a female in 1,000 years' time, you know. But the elect lady we were looking at in 2 John verse 1 presents the possibility of women leading house churches with apostolic acceptance. Phoebe serving as a deacon, involved in practical spiritual responsibilities. There's Priscilla and Aquila, of course, in Acts 18, listed as teaching. Apollos, explaining the way of the Lord to Apollos, this senior Christian who becomes a Christian and is significantly used by God. The church in Thessalonica in Acts 17 is described as having a considerable number of leading women who become Christians. I'm just trying to make the point that it's in our culture, in our tendency to try and say, put our strict rules in place. And what we find the New Testament doesn't allow us always is to give a badge or a title to know what they were doing in all of those ministries. So of course we have titles of ministries and activities, and I know what my ministry is, I've got a title for it. But actually in lots of regards, male or female here, you wouldn't necessarily know. It's absent. Yet we are to regard here the role of women as integral in early church life and leadership. Moving on. Verse 12 at the end, she must be silent. Well, we've made that point already. It's to do with quiet demeanour rather than never speaking at all. And then we get into this argument that Paul then uses to describe his point or to prove his point that Adam was formed first, verse 13. And here he's giving a framework for his argument. He's leaning back either on a creation principle, which is absolute, as complementarians will conclude. Or many would argue, actually, he's giving an example of first is best. And that was a rabbinic view of his day. Let me say a bit more about that. Paul is obviously in writing this needing to push the point. And he's highlighting the advantages of going first in a very simple argument, not as a cause and effect way. So that's where complementarians will take it. Adam first, then Eve. Male headship. But he could be arguing here that the first is always the better, more authoritative. The snag with that one, many egalitarians would argue, is, well, that means that the plants in creation order should have greater powers than human beings. And that don't make any sense. It's tricky to know precisely. Last one. It was the woman, penultimate one, it was the woman who was deceived. Now I need to tread very carefully here. Because I've read some of the complementarian arguments that women are more gullible. I mean, they write this stuff. Now, you might even think that, but I find this abhorrent. That somehow women are weaker in a gullibility sense, less suited to leadership roles consequently, therefore not able to be trusted with authority. And I need to say, hang on a minute, because Paul here seems to be saying, or is he saying, that sin entered the world through Eve, a woman? Well, if he's saying that, what was he doing in Romans chapter 5 when he was saying explicitly that sin entered the world through Adam? Romans 5, verse 12, 15, 17, and 19. So what may be behind all this certainly links back to Genesis. But I would argue not saying that there are fixed orders of subordination and headship built into creation here. I like what Matthew Henry says regarding the creation pattern. He says this, Eve was made of a rib out of the side of Adam. Not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I guess we'd all agree with that. Yet from Genesis chapter 3, we see gender conflict tussling it out, the consequences of the fall. Sin spoilt that equality and that mutuality. So here when Paul is tackling the problem of male and female distortions in Ephesus or in the Corinthian church, when he's looking at issues of head coverings or dress, it's important to take into account just how highly Jesus and now Paul are actually regarding these Christian women. And I want to say the same in my culture. Particularly in a multicultural culture. Of course we would be incredibly sensitive if we were speaking these things tonight in Pakistan or in other countries around in the Middle East or in other parts of the world. What does Jesus say there? And given many Jewish men in their culture gave thanks to God each day with the prayer, "Blessed be the God who has not made me a heathen, a slave, or a woman." What a prayer. that example of just how downtrodden women were in first century times. And Jesus came along and elevated their status and their dignity. In a sentence or two, Jesus discussed things with women. We read the Gospels, they were his friends, they were involved. He was protective of women. He's recorded as willing to touch and care for women in need. And as I said, the women were the first witnesses at the tomb. But there was a final one, which I just add on. Women will be kept safe through childbirth. Verse 15. If anybody can explain that to me afterwards, or in our question time, I will be very, very grateful. There's a lot of writing on this verse as well. It's probably to do with Eve, given the reference that we've just picked up. That childbearing has to do with the living. But highlighting these verses prompts more questions than we would wish. And where I land is really this: treat chapter 2 with caution and care. It is the word of God. It stops us. It makes us take consideration of how we speak, how we address, and of roles, gender roles. But I, along with the same sort of arguments going on in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, 14, would also just say, go careful. There is an equality and a freedom in Christ, which in the first century church could well be the result of led to these dangerous ideas and emphases. A freedom, it doesn't matter what you wear as long as you wear something or dressed up. It doesn't matter what you say as long as you say something, however rubbish, it doesn't matter. And Paul is saying, no, friends, male and female, you're in this together. Mutual submission to one another. And they needed to shut up and listen, to take a warning from Adam and Eve. That gender equality was not going to show up as one in Christ, with male and female slogging it out before a watching city. And I end with this. What Paul seems to be doing is encouraging uneducated Christians, particularly Christian women, to learn more about the Christian faith. He's forbidding the untaught women from setting themselves up as teachers in the church recklessly. He's insisting upon submission, that it must be applied both in marriages, in the home, and in the church. I wouldn't argue with any of that. He's assuring them that they would not miss out on God's salvation. And he's also directing their attention to vital aspects, that final phrase, of faith, love, and holiness with propriety. So as I stop, is Paul's teaching a fixed principle for all time and every culture? Or is it wise pastoral advice in these pastoral letters to not set yourself up as a church leader, female or male? Certainly, we should not fall into the first century trap of siege mentalities and factions. Rather, the one flesh in Christ, a sign of equality and oneness in Christ, and the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that when the Spirit would come, it would be for men and for women, and for usefulness and to be called. And this, my friend, isn't just theory, because in every church I've been, there have been women who have really sensed the call of God to serve and to be a leader. And can I say this carefully? Because, you know, when that call comes to male or female, what I discover is this, time and time again, it doesn't come from the real extrovert who wants to just go for it and, come on everybody, rubber stamp my calling. There's usually a tussle involved in a calling. It comes out of humility, out of caution, out of prayer, out of grappling with these very scriptures. And I can introduce you to countless women who are leading churches who've really grappled over 1 Timothy chapter 2 for themselves and almost fighting it, but in the end have been able to do nothing but be obedient to the call they felt God's put on their lives. What's that for us at Cambrai? Well, we're going to talk about that for a few minutes. It's not to be divisive. I want to be really careful and clear. This isn't about trying to get into camps. One of the problems with using labels to describe positions is name calling is never good. And I think name calling is dangerous. But these labels, complementarianism, egalitarianism, sometimes help to define a position. But when you unpack it, sometimes within those positions, there's other layers. And so, in all reality, we would have people who would be more comfortable from an egalitarian from a complementarian position to maybe say no to a woman teaching and preaching over with men present, but they'd be happy to have somebody leading a service. Or others would say, actually, that's a no-no from starters. Just wouldn't have that. So you'll understand we will have all sorts here tonight. And we need to respect that in love and one in Christ. And I trust we will be able to talk carefully and honestly for a few minutes together as we help each other in these things. Let me pray, and then maybe there's something for others to say. Dear Lord, you know the realities of these issues in our church, in our culture. Lord, we want to take your word and we want to obey it. We want to understand it. We want to be honest to it. We want to be men and women of integrity. Lord, help us now as we discuss, as we listen. Maybe as we go away and over coming days and weeks and months, think, Lord, we know it's one of many issues where we won't all agree. But may there be a freedom in this place, this local church, that protects and elevates the status of women, that enables male and female to discover oneness in Christ, that is open to the call of God, the call of your Spirit into any of our lives, to go and make you known. And Lord, being our helper, lead us and teach us by your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, I'm not going to try and prolong this at all, but I just felt it seemed one of those Sunday evenings where it's a chance to have other people speak or ask. We have a microphone somewhere around, don't we? Thank you.
You going to say something? Sure. If that's all right. I suppose Tim's indirectly challenged maybe some of our current Cambray practice from an egalitarian point of view. I suppose I want to challenge our current Cambray practice indirectly from a complementarian point of view as well. And even if not everyone agrees with everything that Tim has said, I think it is worth saying that even within a complementarian view, there are still different options in how we apply verses 11 and verses 12. Some of the application that we might end up with can be maybe even quite similar to what Tim has come up with, even if it's an egalitarian view compared to a complementarian view. Even if you're a complementarian and you think the instructions for Ephesus were not enduring, but the principle being male headship even in the local church in 2015, based not only on Jesus choosing 12 male apostles, but also from, as Tim said, the creation argument of verses 13, 14, and 15, which, as Tim said, might refer to Eve. The question then becomes, how do you apply that principle to today, to Cambray Baptist Church? Tim said that equality of worth is not the same as identity of role. Well, what role is it then? And I just wanted to say that there are different options. One option is the complementarian view of John Stott in his later life, where he maintained biblical headship, where a senior male pastor would allow a junior female pastor to preach. That's one option. Another option is some FIEC churches, which, whilst not allowing a woman to preach, would certainly allow a woman to lead a service. Certainly are morning services. There are a lot more comparing or event management than they are teaching. Another option is the option that maybe we seem to take, I don't know by default or whether we've talked about it at length, which is to allow women to do, well, not that much at all really, which I think perhaps is maybe unhelpfully giving itself to almost a policing culture. My point is that there are different ways to apply verses 11 and 12. My view would be the middle of the three that we took, based on 11 and 12, essentially saying no female elders. But there are different options, and I think we do well to explore other possibilities that Tim has challenged us with.